It's the time of year when things start getting a little cooler. So it's good to be here and to be in Florida. Because though things get a little cooler here, they never get cold, or not very often. So it's good to have a beautiful Sunday with you. This morning we're going to talk about the simplicity of integrity. We talk about the idea of integrity. We talk about a Christian virtue that maybe we don't think about as much as we should. When we think about maturing in the Lord, we talk about the idea of being a people of integrity. Now we're going to look at two men, one that had integrity and one who did not. And hopefully by looking at their lives, we can make an application to our life as well, to how we can be a person of integrity. Now if you look in the dictionary, the term integrity simply means being of sound moral principle. It means being upright, honest, and sincere. And the idea of being genuine without hypocrisy, to be totally trustworthy. Now, one of the ideas that we, if you read things of surveys taken, people outside the church or outside Christianity often talk about Christians being hypocritical. Well, the idea of being a person of integrity means that we're genuine, we're sincere, we're open in what we do. In other words, without hypocrisy. How do we achieve that? How do we achieve what I call the simplicity of integrity? Because the life of integrity is very, very simple life. It doesn't have things to try to trick other people or appear to be what we're not. It's appearing to be sincere and genuine, upright. If you look over in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells us the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower is that the sower goes out and he sows the word of God. Some people accept it. And other people don't. But Luke chapter 8, verse 14, he talks about the seed that goes along the path, that thorns comes up. And he says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear the word of God. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. The things of this world, if we let them, will keep us from maturing. Jesus warns us about all the things around us, all the pleasures and the desires, and just the things that are around us all the time. This week, 2 million people signed up for iPad 5 on the first day. Now, you know, most likely most of those people already had iPod 4 or 3 or whatever, but they had to have iPod 5. If we allow all these things around us, they can blind us to what's really real. We had a salesman come by to sell us AT&T Universe digital TV. And you've probably been hit with, they've got stuff in the mail all the time. And we did sign up for their internet service. And these things can be good. But they can also be just too much. And they have 300 channels. 300 high-definition channels. You can get 35 high-definition channels by just having a TV antenna. You can get every major network, but people have these 300 channels come over the universe or through AT&T's system. And they can divert you from thinking about what's real. They can also be expensive. I was amazed at how much all this stuff costs because we don't have cable or cell phones and stuff in my house. And these things cost a lot of money. But they also divert us from what's really real about us. I saw a cartoon last week in the Sunday paper, and it showed these three guys sitting around a table, and the waitress comes up to give them coffee. And they're regulars in this restaurant, if you read this strip very often. But all three of them, one of them, she's going to give one of them coffee, and she says, "You want some more coffee?" And he just, "Oh, I guess so." You know, he just kind of answers her, because he's busy. And he's busy playing with an iPhone. And then the other guy is playing with a laptop. And the other guy is playing with something else. And all of them are talking with each other, all distracted. And she, as the waitress walks away, she said, "I just wish I could make an app just to do away with this internet." And then the very next cartoon shows the three guys sitting there all talking and talking to the waitress. And the one guy looks up at her and says, "What is an app?" So her app was successful. Too often, these things can be good. There's nothing wrong with the internet. There's nothing even too wrong with cable TV if you don't allow it to overrun your life, to rob you of what's real and substitute what's real for what's not real. And that's really what we're really be considering today, is the simplicity of having the life of integrity. I'd like to start with, if you look over to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, there's a little passage here that we don't talk a lot about. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's sort of wrapping up his letter, and he says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." We like that verse, and we can understand it. But look on down to verse 11 on chapter 4. "Make it your ambition," this should be your goal, "to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life will be a respect of outsiders, and you will not be dependent on anyone." That's our goal. Do we think about having a goal of living a quiet life? Too much of the stuff around us kind of robs us of that, doesn't it? And we don't think about living a quiet, what we might call simple life. And we allow all the things of this world to divert our attention from what's real. And he said, don't be dependent on anyone. All these gadgets do cost quite a bit, and sometimes we lose sight of what we're spending our money even on. This morning, the first man of integrity we're going to consider is a man called Job. Now, most of us know the story of Job. It's given in the Old Testament. It's one of the oldest stories in the Bible. Here we have some pictures, again, from some of the old masters. I had some other pictures of Job, but some of them were just too graphic. And the story is a pretty graphic story. If you know the story of Job, he was a man, it says, who was blameless and upright, and he shunned evil. And that's a very important idea. He feared God and shunned evil. And he was blessed by God. He had cattle and sheep and a great big family. He had all the blessings the world has. And so Satan comes to God and says, "God, you know, the only reason Job is such a good guy is you've given him everything. If he didn't have quite so much stuff, he wouldn't be such a good guy." And so God gives Satan permission. And Satan first takes all of Job's wealth. He then takes away most of his family. And he then even inflicts him with sores, so he takes away his health. He basically takes everything possible away from Job. And at that time, Job 27, Job even has his good friends come to help him. But his good friends really just really aren't much of a help. They tell Job, "You know, Job, you only got yourself in this fix. You're the only one to blame." And so his good friends aren't really such good friends after all. But through all of this, it says Job held on to his integrity. He says, "I will never admit that you are right. I know who I am," is what Job is saying. "I know whom I believe. I know what I've done is right." Job was a person of integrity. He said, "I won't let go of my integrity." And in chapter 28, verse 8, he makes this statement, and it goes almost back to verse 1, where he said, "This is the fear of the Lord. This is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding." And that starts all the way back to verse 1, where he says, he feared God and shunned evil. That's what Job was about. He was a person of integrity. He knew what he believed. And it goes very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy, one of my favorite verses, that we have a psalm that we sometimes sing. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him to that day." We can know what we believe, and we can stand firm in it. Job was one that stood firm in integrity regardless of what happened to him. A lot of times things happen in our lives and we can let it take us. But not Job. He knew he had driven that stake in the ground and said, "I won't cross over this. I know who I am." Then that's one we're going to take a look at, was exactly the opposite of Job. And he's not at all like Job. If you look over to the book of Numbers, we have a story of Balaam and Balak. And this is the story of the talking donkey, if you remember back from your Sunday school days, and you might have heard about the donkey that talks. But to put the story in perspective, in chapter 22 of Numbers, we read, "The Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw the Israelites had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people." So here's Israel. Now, this is roughly 40 years after they've come out of Egypt. And they're getting ready to grow into the promised land. If you remember the story, they came out of Egypt and they wander for 40 years and then they go into the promised land. But now they're at the edge of the land of Moab. If you looked at a map, you've got the Dead Sea. And on one side, you've got Jerusalem and what will end up being all of Israel. Israelites are coming up on the back side of the Dead Sea through the land of Moab. They're going to come up here to Jericho and cross over. You know the story of Jericho where the walls come tumbling down. Well, that happened just a little bit later. But they're coming up on the back side of the Dead Sea to the land of Moab, and they're camped there. And the king of Moab looks out, his name is Balak, and he sees all these people. And he's also heard that they had just conquered Og and Sihon, the kings of the Amorites. So he knows they're powerful people, and they're coming up to him, and he looks at them. And there's just too many people there, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. So he decides, you know, I don't think my army's going to go out there and win this battle, so I need to have some help. And the help's going to be magic. I'm going to get somebody to come down here and curse these people, and then by magic, I'll win this battle. And that's what he tries to do. And to do that, he sends for a man named Balaam. Now, Balaam, it says, lives up on what's called the river, the Euphrates River. If you look at a map, if you've got one in your Bible, you can see where Moab is down by the Dead Sea. The Euphrates River is way over here. It's about 400 miles away. Now, 400 miles is a long way to send for somebody in these days. That's a couple-week journey just to get the word to them. They didn't have internet or even phone or telegraph or anything else. They traveled by donkeys or horses or camels. So they send somebody up for Balaam. Now, you think about that. Here he is down here in Moab, and he sends for this guy up here on the river. Balaam was a famous man. In that day and time, basically, he was known throughout that known world at that time. He was somebody of renown. To send 400 miles for somebody, Balaam was somebody to be reckoned with. And so they Balak gets all his some princes and a lot of money together, and they send it up. And listen what happens when they get there. This is in chapter 22. It said, the elders of Midian, of Moab, taken with them the fee for divination, when they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. And then Balaam said, spend the night here, and I will bring back to you the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with them. And God said to Balaam, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent them to me with this message. A people have come out of Egypt that covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight against them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak, the princess, go back to your country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now that should be the end of the story. Everything's been done. Balaam goes to inquire of God, and God tells him, Balaam, these people that came out of Egypt, they're blessed by me. You can't curse these people. That should be the end of the story right there. And if it was, we probably wouldn't have it even in our Bible if it was the end of the story. Because the story doesn't end there. The men that Balak sent go back to Balak, and they tell Balak what's happened. And so Balak said, okay, well, we get some more money, and we get some more people, and we go up there and we talk to Balaam again. And so they do. And he goes up there to talk to Balaam, and now Balaam, who stood firm, now he wavers. These princesses come up to him, and they have more money and more honor. And Balaam says, okay, let me go talk to God one more time. I've often wondered what he would have talked to God about. God already answered it. God said, these people are blessed. You can't curse these. But Balaam goes to ask God again. And God tells him, okay, go with these men. And so he goes with them. But look at what happens when he does. This is in verse 22. They saddle their donkeys and they get ready to go. It says, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went out with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. Now, God had given him permission to go. If you look back to verse 20, it says, that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Now, you would think he actually has permission by God, but now it says God was very angry with him. What really has happened is God has given him permission to go, but God told him not to go. And that's the way God does us. He allows us free choice. He allows us to choose the things we want to do. But He also tells us what we ought to do. And He tells us what we ought to be about. Balaam shows himself right at this point not to be a man of integrity, because he allows himself to waver a little bit. He knew what was right. God told him what was right. But he wavers. He said, okay, let me go ask God one more time. Have you ever done that in your life? Sort of rational. You have got something you want to do. You know what's right. And so you try to rationalize it. Or you allow yourself to be led away just a little bit. That's where Balaam was. Look over to James chapter 1. James puts it very similar in words that we can all understand. In James chapter 1, and you can see how close Balaam comes to what James says. James says in chapter 1, verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when? By his own evil desire. He's dragged away, or in some translation, lured away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full-grown, gives birth to death. When you're enticed and lured away. And that's the way Balaam was. He was lured away. And so he saddles his donkey and he goes down on the road. And this is when we get the talking donkey. Here's another picture by Rembrandt. Now, the angel appears to him. Now, if you go through the great masters, they always have angels being a woman with a sword. But if you go through the story, he appears to be a great warrior, because the angel tells him that, I didn't kill you, but you came about a hair's breadth away from being just a hair. I would have killed you, Balaam. So Balaam saddles up his donkey and he goes on his way. And as he gets away, the donkey can see the angel with the sword about to kill him. So the donkey goes out into a field. And that makes Balaam mad, and he gets the donkey back on the road. And he goes on a little bit longer, and the angel appears again, just about ready to strike him down. And so the donkey veers over and hits the wall and crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. Well, that makes Balaam pretty mad. You know, you ride along on a donkey, and he doesn't stay on the road like he's supposed to. The last time, the angel stands right in the middle of the road, so there's nowhere for the donkey to go, and the donkey just sits right down. And so Balaam gets up, and listen what he says to the donkey. This is in verse 29. But he gets ready to kill him, and the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said, what have I done to make you beat me these three times? And Balaam answered the donkey. Now, I've often wondered how you talk to a donkey, but that's what he does. You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, which you have ridden to this day? Have I ever had a habit of doing this to you? No, he said. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. And the angel asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you, because your path is a reckless path. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I certainly would have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. Balaam said, I did not realize you were standing on the road opposed to me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go home. Now, if you are displeased, the angel makes it pretty clear that he's displeased, don't you think? But Balaam still waffles on what he does. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but speak only what I will tell you. Now you think about it. You think if you'd seen an angel of the Lord with a sword about ready to strike you down, and the angel tells you that your path you're taking is a reckless path, that you wouldn't change the way you're doing? But Balaam doesn't. He continues on the path. And he eventually gets to where Balak is. And Balak calls them together, and so they go up on a mountaintop and they make a great big sacrifice. He takes seven bulls and goats, and they sacrifice them to the Lord, and he tries to curse Israel. But instead of curses, he ends up blessing Israel. So they go up on another mountaintop and they do it again, and they make a great big sacrifice, but he ends up blessing Israel again. And so they do it a third time. He ends up blessing them again. And Balak said, you know, I planned on giving you all this money and honor, but all you do is bless the people I warned you to curse. You're not going to get anything now. And so in chapter 25, though, Balaam does get his revenge. In chapter 25, we read, "When Israel was staying in Sittim, the men began to indulge in sexual morality with the Moabite women, inviting them to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." And of course, the anger of the Lord came against them, and God sends a great plague on Israel. And many of them were killed, and some with the sword and some with the plague. But in chapter 31, the end of the story comes. In chapter 31, Israel finally moves and finally goes up into Jericho to go in. And when they do, they fight against Moab. And in verse 7, it says they killed all the kings of Moab, including Balaam, son of Balak, son of Beor, that Balak had summoned. Balaam was killed. And we read also that it was Balaam's idea to have the Moabite women to come get the Israelites into worship. But if you look at Balaam's life, and you see how it starts off, we see here was a man that was renowned throughout the world. He was a man that people looked up to, that Balak would send 400 miles for him. So he had a lot going for him. He was a man that went to God and God spoke to him. But he wasn't a man of integrity because he allowed himself to be led away. I mean, he knew what was right. God told him at the very beginning. That should have been the end of the story. But it wasn't. He allowed himself to be dragged along just a little bit. He said, well, I'll just go with these men. I'll only do what God tells me, but I'll go with these men. When he knew he had no business going with them. How often do we allow ourselves to be led away? We know what's right and wrong. But instead of shunning evil, we decide just to go a little closer to it than maybe we should. Maybe we just, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to go a little bit further than I should. Maybe somebody flirts with us at work and we say, well, that's just for fun. And we go a little bit further than we should. Or something else happens to us and we allow ourselves to be tempted. And remember what James says, lured and enticed by the things of this world. That's what temptation does. It doesn't start off real big. It's just a little thing, that first little step. But the man of integrity, the person of integrity, doesn't take that first step. If you go back to Job, he never made that first step. Where Balaam, he made that first step. He never quite said no the way that he should. Look with me over to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just performed one of his great miracles. He fed 5,000 people. At the shores of the lake. And now the people are coming back to him and asking him really how he got to the other side of the lake. And notice what Jesus says to him. And this is in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, beginning verse 25, when they find him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, Rabbi, how did you get here? Now we know that he walked the water to get there. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me. Not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures. So often we get ourselves trapped in the same place. What Jesus is saying, you're not looking at me for the right reasons. You're just looking at me because of the things that you can get. For the things of this world, the things that pass away. But you could desire the things that would never pass away. Those things that endure. That's what you need to be asking about. In the last verse he says, then they ask him, what must we do the works of God? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It takes work to believe in God. This world will entice you and lure you and give you all kind of counterfeit things to seek after. They're always there. It takes work to keep yourself on the right road. And that's what Jesus is telling these people. Don't just look for the things that you can get right now. These things pass away. Look for the things that are real. Don't let all the distractions of this world keep you from what is real. And that's what Jesus is with each one of us today. Think about what's real. If you go back to the scripture reading this morning, it came from Galatians. Let me read it out of a slightly different translation. Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes, don't be misled. Remember that you cannot ignore God and get away with it. That's really where Balaam was. He tried to ignore God and get away with it. You will always reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own desires will harvest the consequences of decay and death. The NIV says destruction, but the word destruction comes from the idea of corruption. And it's the idea of a rotting body. And the idea is that this world is like a rotting body. It's not just destruction real quick. It's that idea of decay and rot. It says if you stay in this world, your soul will decay and rot. But you don't have to be in this world. You can cross over from death to life. It said, but those who live to please the Spirit will reap a harvest of everlasting life. That's what we have. We can cross over from death to life. And that's what your choice is today. We need to mature in the Lord. We need to be a people of integrity. That means we need to be genuine, honest, upright. We don't waver. Balaam started that way, but he wavered. We need to make sure we don't waver. We need to know where the line is, and we don't cross it. We don't just see how close we can come to it. We don't waver. We need to mature in the Lord. Now, there's the things around us always there. They will entice you if you let them. But you don't have to let them. You can be a people of integrity, and you can seek everlasting life. That's found only in Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, when you put Him on in baptism, you die to this world. That's the very image of baptism. Is you go down in the water, and just as Christ died, you too die to this world so that you can rise and walk for everlasting life. You cross over from death to life. That's what the Christian walk is about. This morning, think about your life. If you've wavered as a Christian, think about just driving that stake down and say, I'm not going to waver again. I know what's right and wrong. I'm going to shun evil and I'm going to honor God. And I'm going to walk the walk that I know I should be walking. If you've never started that walk, why not start it? Why not die to this world through baptism and arise, washing away your old life and walk in the new life in Christ? If you need to come in any way, won't you come? As together we stand and sing.